Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. This will be the sixth week of our series on the seven churches. So we have this week and we have next week. The climax of this study. And it's been a blessing, this study has. It's been revealing in a lot of ways. What does the Spirit want to say to our church today? Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would impart to us spiritual knowledge and wisdom. And I pray that you will let us indeed have ears to hear what it is that your Spirit would say to our church. Thank you, Lord, for all of your tremendous mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to be talking about the church of Philadelphia. We'll start reading in verse 7, we'll read to the end of verse 13, and then we'll go back and make comments. And of the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. My, what a treasury of interesting things in this passage. I want us to look at verse 7, first of all. Verse 7 is our introduction, and normally, as we've done this study, normally our introduction includes a statement that takes us back to chapter 1. But in this particular case, it does not take us back to chapter 1. We get some new information. When we read, it says, I am he that is holy. That's important. He that is holy. You know, we're not going to see God unless we're holy. The Bible says that in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is holy, and he expects his subjects to be holy too. You know, just plain and simple, he expects us to be holy. 1 Peter says, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be ye holy as the Father is holy. I mean, be holy. That's just plain and simple. I'll tell you, that's a message that is overlooked today, my. But he's also true, you know. We just read about Sarah telling a lie. Sarah lied. Christians lie. But you know, he's true. And we need to make sure that we're not the kind of Christians that are telling lies. Sarah told a lie and God confronted her on the matter. Yes, you did. You told a lie. No question about that. One day, Christians who tell lies are going to be confronted with those lies. Very serious thing. So we need to make sure that we stop telling lies. The key of David is an interesting subject. The key of David has something to do with the kingship, has something to do with the throne. Because David's line was promised that they would be, you know, that the line of David would be on the throne forever and ever and ever. And so this clearly indicates that Jesus intends to be king of the earth. And if he is king of the earth, which we know he's going to be, he's going to operate this earth in holiness and truth. Those two things are the things that are mentioned here. And they are the things that we have to understand. That's the way he's going to operate. Holiness and truth. And then it says he can open a door and no one can shut it. He can shut a door and no one can open it. Now in verse 8, these people are promised that he has set before them an open door and no man can shut it. That's very interesting. I don't know whether that door means an entrance into heaven or whether that door means an entrance into ministry. Whatever it is, this time they're promised a door. They're promised a door, and if he's the one that opens that door, nobody can shut that door. You know, that's a very wonderful thing when we think about that, because when God gives us something, there's nobody. Nobody can stop that from happening. You know, we often think about the gifts of God, the gifts of the Spirit. Nobody can take those from us. Nobody can take. Now, they could maybe cause us, if we fall into their traps or whatever, we could lose something that God gives us. But ultimately, when God gives us something, he sets something before us, and nobody can tamper with that. That's an amazing thing when we stop to think about that. Even the idea of being plucked out of God's hand. Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Nobody. And that's right. Nobody can do that. The only way that we can come out of the Father's hand is when we voluntarily do so ourselves. We can't be plucked out. The devil even knows that. He probably won't even try. But here's the reason. Thou hast a little strength. This church was not apparently a real strong church. Jesus says you have a little strength. Man, apparently they've been through some stuff. You know? They've been through some stuff because there's a little strength there. These people have dealt with some difficulty. But they've kept his word. Very important. We must keep the word of God. We can't pass it off. We have to keep it. And has not denied his name. Now, verse 9, I want to linger on for a moment. Apparently, there is a synagogue of Satan. Now, if we take this and use the words of it to be legit, I mean, bad way to say it, but use the words of it and keep them non-symbolic. Keep the words intact. The closest thing that I can see to this, in reality, is the Hebrew Israelites. Because they say that they are Jews. They say that they're Hebrew. They say that they're Israelites. And they're not. I mean, this is so clear. It's just bold how clear this is. They say that they're Jews and are not, but do lie. I mean, that is so amazing. That is so clear. Clear as it relates to even some, what I would consider a small cult. Even the small cults, God put them in here to make sure that we understand. You know, he tells us what they say. You know, so all we got to do is just listen. Are they saying that? Yeah, they're saying that. Well, then they're, you know, here they are. You know, and so look what it says he's going to make them do. It says he's going to make them come and worship before your feet. That's interesting. Now, if we spiritualize this a little bit and call it the church rather than the synagogue, and call it Christians rather than Jews, and I think that that's a very reasonable symbolic way to apply this, then this will talk about anybody that calls themselves a church, anybody that calls themselves a member of a church, that they themselves are perverted in some way, whether it be through their gospel that they preach, or whether it be through just base living of some sort, and they claim themselves to be a church. You know, we've seen churches and they say, well, you know, if the pastor is whatever, some gross, if you won't tolerate this, don't apply, you know, some gross wicked sin. Well, I'm sorry. That's not a Christian church, you know, but they'll call themselves a Christian church. It's very interesting because a lot of times we who promote holiness are persecuted by those who would like to indulge. You know, we're called bigots, we're called haters, we're called all kinds of stuff, fanatics, all kinds of things that we could be called. Because somebody wants to indulge in sin and they want to still call themselves a church, or they want to call themselves a church member or a deacon or a pastor or whatever. And they want to indulge in all these things, and they give us a hard time sometimes. In fact, we get harder time from religious people than we do from the world a lot of times, because religious people are, some of them apparently, members of the synagogue of Satan. You know, and it's very interesting, but those folks are going to have to come and worship before our feet so that they can know that God has loved us. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Can you think about that for a minute? I mean, we've got some real opponents out there. They oppose us to the teeth with the fierce hatred of just pure evil. And when the time comes, they're going to come and they're going to have to worship the Almighty God. Every knee shall bow, you know. But they're going to have to do that at our feet. They're not just going to do that and escape the fact that they've wronged us. They're going to have to do that at our feet. You know, it's very interesting how that works. Occasionally I'll have a student in class, and I've done this before. I'll have a student in class that laughs at another student or something like that while the one student is singing or performing or taking a test or something. They'll laugh at them or do something. And I normally respond when it's the second student's turn. I tell the other one, okay, I want you to stand up and go stand in front of him and you laugh while he's singing. You know, go ahead, laugh while it's your turn. So go ahead and sing. He's going to laugh while you sing. Or she's going to laugh. You know, I do that to them. You know, and oh, it's an eye opener. It certainly is. It's like, really? You're going to make them? I'm going to get to laugh at this guy while he sings? I mean, really, that's cool. You know, they think that's neat. This is payback. Yeah, we'll do that. Well, these folks are going to have to worship at our feet. They're not going to be worshiping us. They're going to be worshiping God at our feet. Now, that's interesting. That's very interesting. They're going to have to grovel, basically. They're going to have to say, you know what, you were wrong. Just like I think of Job's friends, you know. Job, I mean, they came with all their lofty wisdom and they laid it all out there on Job. And at the end of the book, if you cut off the last chapter and a half or however far it is, if you cut that off, you would think, wow, you know, here these men are. You got four counselors and then you got Job, and you would think they all had their piece to say. You never did truly determine who was right and who was wrong. You just wouldn't fully know. But God doesn't end it that way. God lays them all out there and says, Job was right and all of you were wrong. And if he don't pray for you, you're in trouble. And he made them grovel at Job's feet, basically. And Job was the one that was vindicated. And one day, after all of these things, all of these people that come to our door and all these people that want to tell us that we're wrong and that we're extremists and that we're this or that or that, and all the other things that they want to say about us, at some point in time, they're going to have to stand before God and they're going to have to grovel at our feet, and so that they will know that God loved us. That is cool. That is really cool to think about that. I want you to look now in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word of my what? The word of my patience. You understand, patience is a very important thing to God. He says that patience is the first act of love, right? Charity suffereth long. And so we understand that the very beginning of love is patience, and love is very important to God. God tells us on how many occasions, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God. If you know not love, you know not God. If you're not loving, if you don't love God, then you don't love your neighbor. You know, we have this constant admonition to love, and love requires patience, and so we must operate in patience. We have to operate in patience. And here we're told that because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, book of Revelation, John is speaking here. And he says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You know, we have to wait on Christ's timing. We have to wait on his timing. But that patience there is this, that enduring faith. That enduring faith. It's easy to start, you know. It's easy to start a project. We know that. I mean, how many projects do we start? Then we get about 10% in it, and then we say, oh man, this is a big project. And sometimes we abandon it, and sometimes we persevere and we finish the project. And it may or may not be important whether we do finish some projects, I don't know. But I do know that it's easy to get started on a big project, but it's not so easy to finish that big project. It's easy to get started, it's not easy to finish. And that's the way it is. How many people have started books that are not finished? I mean, there's probably literally millions of books out there that are only 10% finished, maybe 20%, and then somebody quit. They didn't finish the book. And sometimes we're probably better off. But nevertheless, the point is that people get involved in a project and they don't finish. A lot of times there's buildings that people started and they didn't finish. There's things that are just, people just don't finish. And we know that, and that's something that we have to be aware of. But you know what? Our faith can't be one of those. We cannot afford to allow our faith to be a start and not a finish. You know, it's something that concerns me about us because we run so hard. You know, you have to run with patience. You have to run with patience. We run so hard that I wonder, you know, can we keep this pace forever? Can we keep this pace for the rest of our lives? If we live to be 70, are we going to be able to do this for the next 30 years? You know what I mean? That concerns me. And it's something that we need to be aware of because it's not how hard we run now that matters. It's whether or not we run to the end. And we have to understand that we must keep this kingdom and patience unto the end. And so we have to realize that patience is a very, very big part of our Christianity. In fact, it's such a big part, it's such a major part, that I think this is one of the reasons why people get discouraged and fall away, is because they don't run with patience. They don't even know that they're supposed to run with patience. They just go and they think everything's supposed to be good. And when it isn't good, then all of a sudden they become discouraged. And yes, discouragement is real. And yes, there is a spirit of discouragement. And there is all of those things that we can fight as it relates to being discouraged. But ultimately, if we think that we're going to walk this life without being discouraged, we will truly be discouraged. And then we can fall away because we become discouraged and we don't even realize that our patience is being tested. But like James says, we must let patience have her perfect work so that we can be entire, wanting nothing. And if we don't allow patience to have her perfect work in us, then we're going to be lacking. We're going to be short. We're going to fall short of what God wants for us. And so maybe we'll live this life having to struggle with patience every day for the rest of our lives. And maybe that'll be part of this thing that God calls the kingdom of heaven. But nevertheless, if we can learn to operate in the patience of Jesus Christ, then one day we will be able to operate in the power of Jesus Christ, because that's the way he operates. He gives us opportunity to learn patience so that we can reign and work and operate with him. And he can trust us that we're not going to be discouraged, that we're not going to fall off, we're not going to back off, we're not going to quit, we're not going to go whining back to mama. We're going to stay, we're going to stand firm, we're going to walk. And even though we may feel discouraged, we're still going to walk anyway. We're still going to walk, we're going to plow, we're going to continue to work. We're not putting our hand to the plow and looking back. You know, you don't want somebody like that. You're not even fit for the kingdom if you do that. Put your hand to the plow and look back. Put your hand to the plow and say, I'm going to commit my whole body, life, and soul to Jesus. And then the next week say, well, I'm still not really sure on that. You know, that's very, very dangerous. And we need to make sure that we understand that discouragement is a blessing. Because without it, we won't learn patience. And patience is something that God intends for us to keep. But thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now this is very cool. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't know if you caught that or not. But if you keep the patience of Christ, he's going to keep you from the tribulation. That's a promise of pre-tribulation rapture. At some point in time, God is going to take all of those people who are truly serving him and have been patient in his kingdom and take them right off the planet. They're not going to have to endure all of the harshness of the Antichrist and all of the mark of the beast. And you know, all these people run around and say, wow, did you see that somebody got a chip in the back of their hand and it's about the size, you know. Well, so what? Who cares when the time comes for me to have to buy food that way? I'm gone. I'm not even going to be here when that happens. So I'm not even worried about that kind of stuff, because if you understood your Bible, if you understood the way things are going to work and you're serving the Lord, you're not going to have to worry about the Antichrist regime, because he's not even going to be revealed till we're out of here. I mean, we're not even going to know his name. I mean, you know, it's just not going to happen. So we're going to be gone. We can speculate. We might think we've got it figured out, but anyway, I don't know. I do know that I'm going to be gone, because right here, I'm going to be kept from the hour of temptation. When this world turns entirely evil, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be gone, because I've been given this promise in the Word of God. The very interesting thing about all this stuff is that this is a promise for those who have kept the patience. What about those that didn't? You know? Kept the word of my patience. And then, verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You know, the Philadelphia church is never told to repent. They're never told to repent. Kind of like the one we read, I believe it was last week, or Sardis, maybe. We're not told to repent. Not even told to repent. But he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You know, we talked about just a few minutes ago that the gifts of God, nobody can take those from us. But if we're not holding fast, we put ourselves in a position that those things can be stolen. You know? Now, God's gifts and God's calling are without repentance. But, you know, if your faith, if you put yourself in a position, compromise yourself, some man may take your faith. If you befriend a Mormon, it might be, just might be that man or that woman could be responsible for taking your faith, taking your crown right out of your hand. You better believe it. I tell you, that's frightening. That's frightening to think that the people that you associate with could be the ruin of your eternal soul. It makes you real careful about who you want to hang with, doesn't it? Because it's very real. It says thou, be careful, basically, that no man take thy crown. I don't want anybody to take mine. No way. No way. We don't, you know, I heard a story about a man when I was, if I recall, I was in the sixth grade when I heard this story. My teacher told it. She was teaching us about snakes, and particularly coral snakes, which exist here in Florida. They're the most poisonous snake in North America, if I'm not mistaken. And they're small. They're like this. And they're orange and black and yellow. And maybe white. I don't know. But they're very colorful creatures. And she was talking about this guy who was on a beach or someplace, and he was playing with one of them. He thought it was a worm. And he was just playing with it, you know, and somebody walked past him and said, Do you know what you're dealing with right there? I mean, this is an animal that if it truly bit him, and they have to bite you pretty good to get you to be bitten. They're not pit viper. They have to, well, anyway, to make a long story short, it's not as easy to get bitten by one of those. But if it had bitten him, he would have been dead before an ambulance could even get there. Wouldn't even got there. He would have been gone. It totally destroyed his nerves before it even ambulance would have arrived. Even if he was sitting next to the hospital. They're very dangerous. And he was playing with it. Oh, he said, "Oh, I just thought it was a worm." Well, I remember that story from when I was probably 10 or 12 or however old I was, 11, probably in the sixth grade. I remember that story. Here's a man playing with something extremely dangerous, and he has no idea. He thinks he's safe as he can be. It's a very, very serious thing when we play with the devil. And people don't realize how dangerous the people around them are. And that's why they play with them. That's why they flirt with them. That's why they go bowling with them. That's why they go to the mall with them. That's why they go wherever they want to go, sit with them, hang with them on Friday night. Because they don't realize that the people sitting next to them, their own neighbors, their own people, their own family members possibly, are as dangerous as a venomous snake, and they don't even know it. And they'll play with that thing, and you're not careful. Some man will take your crown, because basically you'll wind up giving it to him. Very serious. No question, eternal security does not stand. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I want us to look at this first piece of this. The temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. If you recall the story of Joshua and Moses, Moses went to the tent of meeting, if you remember. Went to the tent of meeting, and he was in there. And the cloud descended on the tent of meeting while Moses was in there. And apparently the full power of the glory of God rested upon that tent while he was in there. And then it says that Moses came out and talked to the people. But when Moses came out, what did it say of Joshua? Joshua came not out. Joshua stayed in the glory of the Lord. Moses came out and dealt with everybody, but Joshua stayed in the tent. A very interesting story there. And so when we think about Joshua staying in the glory, in the presence of God, we get this picture here in the temple of heaven that we're going to get to do that. We're going to get to go. We're going to get to be a pillar in the house of God. We're going to get to stay in the house of God. We're not going to have to go out and come back, out and come back, out and come back. We're just going to dwell there, right in the very presence of the temple of God. I mean, we're actually going to be a piece of the structure, you know? And whatever goes on in that temple, we're going to be able to see it. You know, that's an amazing promise. That is an amazing promise. And I also, you remember several years ago, they had out these, they came out with these t-shirts, and the t-shirts said, God's property, you know? And, well, when we want something to be clearly marked as our property, what do? We put our name on it. I was listening to the two little twin girls that you know, and one of them gave a detailed explanation as to why her name was printed on her book bag. She says, well, if I don't have my name on my book bag, then I won't know whose it is. And she had an understanding that she's going to get her book bag mixed up with everybody else's if she doesn't have her name on her book bag. So apparently she has her name on a book bag and whatever. Here's the thing. When we want something to be labeled by ownership, we label it with our name. We put our name on it. This belongs to Billy. Well, look here. I want you to look at this. You, if you overcome, God is going to put, Jesus is going to put the name of his God on you. Wow. He's going to label you. I guess he's going to have a giant label maker in heaven. He's going to label us. This one is going to put the name of his God. Not only that, he's going to put the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And then on top of that, he says, I'm going to put my new name on you. In other words, you are going to be literally coated with the name of God. You're going to wear the name of God. You know, these inmates, they got new uniforms and they all said inmate on them, you know. Big white letters, inmate. You know, and the inmates, they thought, wow, it's not bad enough that I'm in here. You have to label me like this, you know. They talked about that, you know. It's kind of interesting. And, of course, they don't go out, you know. But in a very, very negative depiction, we're going to be stuck on the inside and we're going to be labeled. But we're not going to be inmates labeled in a prison. We're going to be the liberated ones labeled in the heavenly kingdom. And this one is part of, this is God's property right here. It's got his name on it. Got his address. You notice it's got the name of the city. It's got his address. You know, it's got the name of his son. I mean, this one's not going to get lost. We're going to make sure we've got this one taken care of. This one, we don't even let this one go out. He's just going to stay right here in the temple all the time. Not a prisoner, but a free man. Wow, what a promise. He that hath an ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, let us be hearers today. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we'll take something from this message, not only just to be encouraged, but we'll take something with us that'll soak deep down into our spirits that we can latch a hold of, oh God. Because we know that faith comes by hearing, and we want to have ears to hear. We want to have ears to hear. We have ears on our bodies, but they don't hear spiritual things. We want to hear spiritual things deep in our spirit, Lord, through the ears of our hearing. But, oh God, let it not just be through these physical ears. Let it be deep in our spirits that we connect deep unto deep. We give you praise. We thank you, O Lord, for this day and this time. Thank you for expounding your word to us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.